But the first one we want to talk about fits with what we're talking about today, and that is to get serious about God. Make it a point to really get serious about God, your belief in God, and most importantly, a relationship with God. All right? What we'll cover in this fundamental belief gets into a lot of detailed knowledge and theology and scriptures that are very, very important about defining God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But when it's all said and done, for all of us, it is a relationship that is the most critical in our knowledge of and our whole body of life with and about God. You can know all, have all the head knowledge, and you can get 100% on any test that I would give you on this doctrine, but the real test is in life. The real test is in the recesses of up here as you think about God, as you go about your life, and as you, in a sense, learn to really fear God and believe that there is a God, and He knows you, and you have a relationship with Him, and He with you, and you are moving toward, in a sense, a period of a day of judgment whereby God will confer upon you that crown of life that the Scripture talks about. And so to get serious about God is probably a level of maturity and what we would call conversion level or spirituality that is what you should seek toward. And get to that because you are young, you're going to face many, many challenges in your life, and don't let them derail your faith, all right? I've taught a lot of students here. I've been involved by teaching every class that's gone through here to one degree or the other. And there are kids there, adults now, that have gone through experiences they never dreamed they would go through when they were sitting listening in class. They've had, they faced cancer. There's a couple in that on the wall out there whose child has been going through cancer. All right, they never dreamed that when they met here at ABC, but that's what they would have to deal with, and their faith is what has got them through. Their relationship with God. It's when you hit those moments that all the nice notes that we take in our margins of our Bible and all the grades that we post and whatever and all the things that we think we've learned, that's when it all comes to bear. And it's on this particular topic here that is most important. And because it's that relationship that will allow you and I to get through the moments in life that hit us. All right? Quote from the heavyweight boxing champion Mike Tyson. Mike Tyson's quote is that everybody's got a plan until they get hit. Everybody's got a plan until they get hit. And it's when we get hit with whatever life throws at us that the value of that plan either sticks with us or it gets thrown out the window. And our real character is tested. And at the heart of that character and of that reaction that we have is the relationship we have with God. And it will happen to all of us, sooner or later. And we don't, you know, need to get morbid about it. Just realize that it is part of life and it's part of what happens. And so use these calm moments. Use this wonderful opportunity that you have here to come in every day and to be taught from the Bible, to read the Bible, to take your notes and scribblings and, you know, kind of get that written into your mind and most importantly onto your heart and use that. Use this opportunity to get those questions settled, to affirm your faith so that you can move on with your life, whatever you're going to do, wherever you will be, and you've got that foundation set. And getting serious about God is critical. So there's a lot we could talk about that, but that's enough for now. Now, when it comes to this particular teaching that we have about the nature of God and Christ, this is a very important one regarding the church and where we are, okay? I'm going to put the word relationship up here, kind of the overarching theme for really digging out the knowledge about God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. But this is our fundamental belief. Let's just go ahead and read it. It's number one, 2.1.1. Remember, I explained that it is in the Constitution of the United Church of God that our 20 fundamentals of belief are enumerated. And this is number one, 2.1.1. And this is as it stands. This is what I was talking about as each of our fundamentals has a succinct statement to describe it. This is what cannot be altered except by 3/4 of a vote of all of the elders of the General Conference of Elders in the United Church of God. Right. Mr. Cuba can't change it. The council can't change it. No individual, no one small group of men in the church can alter what we believe and what we teach. And it is this. You have the fundamental in front of you. It's that first paragraph, which is what is up here. A lot of that is in a booklet that is also available. And then each of the fundamentals, we have some type cases, whole books, booklets that will support all of this as well. But let's just read it. It says that we believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. All right? And then you'll see three little dots there. That is the statement about God the Father. The second phrase is the statement about Jesus Christ. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and has eternally existed. All right, that's the second statement defining Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, about the Holy Spirit, it says we believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. And in that phrase, we define the Spirit of God is defined as the Father and of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is essentially what the Father and Christ are composed of. It is their essence. They are Spirit. Scripture defines this. And so that is there. And then we have a concluding statement that is the Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. So we will break those down, and today we'll begin discussing about the Father and the Holy and Jesus Christ. And once I've covered that adequately, I won't say thoroughly, we could talk all semester just on this one fundamental, and every year when I teach this, I spend more and more time on it. But then we'll come back and we'll talk about the Holy Spirit as the power of God and of the Spirit of life eternal. So we believe in God the Father as a personal being, and we believe in Jesus Christ also as the Word who has eternally existed. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life, the Spirit of God in Christ. It is what they are. You could not take from the statement that we believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, which is the classical Trinitarian definition of God or the Godhead as three beings, and the Holy Spirit actually being a person or a being of that. That is not what we believe, nor can you take that from this statement here. But there is a lot packed into this, and it's a very carefully worded statement. It is not complete in its full explanation of every aspect about the Father and about Christ or about the Holy Spirit, and we'll spend the time seeking to unpack that for your understanding. Let me say one other comment here before we kind of dive into this. This particular teaching is what has been called the whole enchilada. All right? The whole enchilada, not the half, but the whole one. This is it. It has been the cause of a great deal of upset and controversy in our own experience in our corner of the Church of God, historically in Christianity. Defining God, who is God, who was Christ, is at the heart of the whole story of Christianity from the first century. It resulted by the 4th century AD in the formulation of the Trinitarian teaching in what was then the world of Christianity, not necessarily the Church of God as we would look at it, the church that Christ founded, but the Christianity that had grown into a large Gentile Christianity. As they sought to finally figure out who was Jesus and define God, it led to the formulation of the Trinitarian teaching in the 4th century. We'll talk about that later. And has been argued about, debated about, fought over. People have died over this teaching through the generations in religion. It's that critical. There are stories of people being martyred over this. Thousands in the city of Byzantium at one time being killed in riots over religion. All right? That's something completely out of our frame of reference in modern America today. We can never imagine that happening unless it's Islamic terrorists coming and attacking us. The anniversary of the 9/11 attacks, which is at heart a religious conflict, but people rioting over the nature of God. That's how important and basic this is. Now, in our own experience in the Church of God, this teaching is central to the formation of the United Church of God. It was back in the early 1990s that Trinitarian teaching about the nature of God began to be taught in what was then the Worldwide Church of God, our parent organization, by the leadership. And very subtly, over a period of a few years, Trinitarianism began to be taught. It kind of came full-blown in the summer of 1993, with the teaching that was then put out to the ministry to begin to be taught to the churches, and eventually led in very early 1995 to our particular group in the United Church of God leaving and forming then the United Church of God at that point. The trigger point for us in 1994-95 was the fourth commandment, okay? Sabbath day, when the leader of the church got up on the Sabbath and basically threw out the Sabbath as a teaching. And just on December, I think it was December 24th, 1994, I was there, I heard it live. And the fourth commandment got changed, and at that point we realized it was all over in the Worldwide Church of God. However, that was the fourth commandment, okay? Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The first commandment had already been altered, as well as the second and the third commandment. It had begun to be altered in the earlier, 3 to 4 years earlier, in the church with the subtlety of the teaching about God that began to creep in. I tell you the story so that you understand the importance of this and the knowing this and the need for vigilance. All right. When you start to talk about the fabric of God and understanding God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, what it is and how it works, you start to get into that, you get into very high theology. This is big stuff. All right. This is not what you're learning in your high schools. You're not, frankly, even hearing it in your sermons and your Sabbath services to the degree that you can get into it, and perhaps not even to the degree that we will get into it here in this class. But it's when you start to tinker with that that people's foundation can begin to be shaken. And because how we view God, how we understand Jesus Christ, how we relate to both of them in a very real spiritual relationship through prayer, through the study of the Word, through feeling that your life is being directed by God, is at the core of our being. And it should be. Unfortunately, back in that period of time in the early 90s, we weren't that frankly grounded on this, and Satan was able to use individuals to muddy the understanding about God within the church. Okay? That's what I want you to understand. And even ministry got caught up in it and deceived. And that is why when the tinkering with the first, second, and third commandment took place, there was unease, there was unrest. But it was not until the fourth commandment was openly, blatantly changed that the group I was a part of decided that's enough. And we cannot, doctrinal change, we can't abide, we have to leave. And we formed the United Church of God. The point of my story is this. A few years later, yours truly was giving a talk in a church. I was out in Western Canada. I was conducting a seminar in a church area out in Western Canada. And an individual came up to me during that weekend who had been a part of the Worldwide Church of God. He had joined then what is today the Living Church of God. But he came to our seminar that weekend. And he came up and he had a challenging question for me. He said, why did the ministry of the United Church of God wait till the fourth commandment was done away when the first three had already been trashed? He had me. I'd never been asked that before. And I said, I had my answers, I won't go into it, I've never forgotten that question. And I have determined from then, as well as going through that experience, that I wasn't going to wait around any longer in any future time for the fourth, fifth, or sixth commandment to get changed if I ever saw that the first one was being tinkered with. Okay? It made me realize that in a sense, we all had slept, and that we all needed to take it very, very seriously, which is why this is what I call the whole enchilada, because it's God, all right? And that's why it takes three commandments to talk about God and graven images and worshiping God, no other gods before the true God, before you get to the fourth commandment, which is how the day upon which we then have a spiritual renewal of our relationship with God. I don't want to wait any longer, which is why today, whenever I get any hint of tinkering with this teaching and the truths of this teaching, I strap on my armor, sharpen my sword, and I stand on the ramparts and shout to anybody I can. So I'm shouting to you today as a class. That's why this is important. You know it, dig into it, and know the whole history of the controversies going back 2,000 years and more about God as defined in the Bible. But most importantly, seek to know what this book does teach about God so that you are grounded and anchored and that you would not be moved off of that in your faith. In other words, get serious about God. So, we have a really tight connection to this teaching in the United Church of God, which is what I'm saying. And we cannot forget that. All right? Let's establish a scripture here. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 29 as we just kind of jump into this big ocean. Deuteronomy chapter 29. We should establish a few things here. And with two scriptures, at least I will do that. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, as Moses repeats to the Israelites their experience, the law of God, many teachings before they then go into the promised land at the end of their 40 years of wandering. In verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29, this statement is made, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, God had given a very detailed revelation through Moses to Israel about who he was, His law, a relationship, the tabernacle, everything by this particular point. Many secret things had been revealed to Israel far beyond what their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom we call the patriarchs, beyond what they had known. Israel had a lot more of the sketchings fleshed out. They were coming out of generations of slavery in Egypt, a thoroughly pagan land distanced from the true God. They were going to be brought into their own community, into their own land, and made a society based on God's way. And God had given them a tabernacle, a priesthood, the commandments, statutes, and judgments to this point. But there was a lot that was not known. And that's why he said that Moses then is inspired to make this comment, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But there are things that are revealed, and they belong to us and our children forever. And what is revealed, we should always hold on to and do those words of the law. In this case, the entire teaching is the implication here. But God keeps secret things. There are some things about then the nature of God that we will not know. You will ask me questions, or you will ask Mr. Myers questions as you go through it in epistles, or Dr. Dunkel or others, probably various things, and we'll have to say the Scripture doesn't speak expressly to that. And on things about God, there are things that are not expressly covered in every detail. But there is enough there for us to spend a whole lifetime delving into and understanding. But God has reserved some things about Himself, Christ, the nature of the Godhead, eternal life, what that will be for His children, for those who enter into that eternity, into the glory of God, and beyond. There are things that the Bible doesn't speak to. You come up to the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, you have a final concluding passages that explain eternity beyond this earth in terms that leave us with a lot of other questions. But God ends it right there, and we just have to kind of get there to find out. And that's what we have to understand about the nature of God in Christ, the spirit realm that they inhabit, and how they are eternal, for instance. How is God eternal? Any of you ever stopped to try to figure out what eternity is and thought it through? I overheard on the Sabbath here, one of our members has a little girl. She was telling her dad, so-and-so was trying to, we were talking last night, she said, about forever. And she got scared. So I told her that Grandpa talked to her. All right? Grandpa's a minister. So Grandpa's got to have all the answers, right? Not only being Grandpa, but a minister Grandpa. So he said, yeah, I'll go talk to her. But, for a little 8-9-year-old mind, forever? That can get scary. I remember when I was very young in the church, hearing all this stuff about eternity, living forever, trying to think it through one time, and I said, ooh, it's kind of like, oh, I back off from that. Because I couldn't wrap my mind around it, and it got a little bit unnerving. So I understand that. How has God always existed without beginning and end? We don't know. We have the revelation that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how is it that there are two beings as part of what we call the Godhead or the God family that are two beings and yet they're one, and yet one of them became flesh as Jesus Christ? And how did that happen, and what does all that mean? Again, that's a realm of of the spirit realm that we don't have full knowledge about. God keeps that to Himself. And you and I have to accept that and understand that, on faith, but not a blind faith. God gives us enough revelation, as this verse says, that things that have been revealed that belong to us, for us to have confidence and assurance that God is, and that Christ is our Savior, and that the promises are true, and there's enough, as I say, for us to live on, chew on, digest, and grow deeper in for the remainder of our life. And so understand that as you move into this particular topic about God. There's another verse that we should look at in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9. Let's read verse 8, Isaiah 55, 8. For my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's pretty big. The thoughts of God are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways, which is very important to understand about, again, the nature of Spirit, the essence of the Father and of Jesus Christ as Spirit beings, inhabiting eternity, relating with the human creation, the physical creation, and allowing things that go on. Probably the one thought that of God's that is not ours, that probably rings bigger than anything else throughout history, is the existence of evil. Why is there evil in this world? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does a hurricane like Irma, you know, rip through a portion of a country like it does, creating mayhem out of nature? Why do individuals go berserk on a mass scale or even on a one-on-one scale? Why evil? It is the eternal philosophical question that people have debated, discussed, and for many has caused people to turn to atheism and a rejection and a denial of God. All right? That's a thought of God's that is above our thought. All right? Another thought might be, why, even since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has 2,000 years gone by of additional human suffering without God bringing the kingdom to this earth? Why not? Why didn't it happen just then? God has a purpose. God has a plan. That His thought is not our thought. We think on finite human terms, and our thoughts are not bad or evil. They're logical and rational. But as we approach God in the Bible and His Word to seek understanding of our questions, like these two, we have to be able to discern why there is evil and why God has not always answered the prayers, even of His own people, in the way that those people thought that they should be answered. It goes all the way back to the time of the Israelites in Egyptian slavery. They were there for hundreds of years before God finally delivered them through Moses. And they had forgotten even about God, much less forgotten the promises that had been made to their fathers. So this is a key thought that we have to keep in mind, especially about the nature of God and understanding this regarding God's existence. Okay? Let's just define one word here at the outset of theology, which is at the bedrock of a lot of our teaching here at ABC about God and the classes we have. If you break that word down, there are two words there, theos and logos. Theos, which is a Greek word for God or deity, and logos, which you will hear a lot about as we go through this topic, can be translated word or discourse, reckoning or account. But literally, as it is comes into the word of theology, it's God speak or God discourse. We're speaking about God. It's teaching about God. That is what theology is. A person goes to a seminary, they get a degree in theology. They are topics and subjects about God. Unfortunately, the way a lot of seminaries and institutions of today's world are, people go to study about God, come out with a degree about theology, and they may come out doubting God, doubting the existence of God, more than they did when they went in because of the way that it is taught. I hope that will not be your experience here at Ambassador Bible College, that your study of theology and the teaching about God will answer your questions, deepen your faith and your commitment, and you will have a better understanding about God than you did when you come in. That should be the result of a Spirit-led study about God. So that's kind of where theology is, and that's where we will take this as we progress. Let's define another term in this discussion of, as theologians and as we here at ABC talk about God. We use this term, the nature of God. All right, back in the period of the early 1990s, and when we were in Worldwide Church of God, the whole subject that we were into was the nature of God. That was the blanket term. Well, about the nature of God, we're going to have a whole ministerial conference, as we did, 3-day ministerial conference about the nature of God. And I will be honest, having been a minister at that point, roughly 22 years or so at that point in my time in the church, I will have to admit that not only was my training at Ambassador College in those days deficient in the nature of God spectrum, but my years even in the ministry had not filled in the gaps. And a lot of other ministers were the same way, which is why some ministers got caught up in Trinitarian teaching and couldn't wind their way through the forest, and they got caught. All right, so we learned a big lesson there. But the nature of God is the kind of overarching term that we use to talk about the subject. We have a paper. This is the title page of it. It is an approved doctrinal study paper of the for the church on topic of the nature of God and Christ. So we've carried this idea or this term into our own teaching here or study about this, and it's important to understand what we're talking about. When we talk about the nature of God, we're talking about the essential nature or characteristics of His being. And Scripture tells us that God is spirit. This speaks to the nature of God, all right? He's spirit. Spirit essence, spirit power. The nature of God gets down to the relationship between the Father and Jesus Christ, okay? That's part of the study about the nature of God. How they are, how they interact, what happened in the past, and what happened at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the relationship that they have today. What does the Bible tell us about that? It also speaks to God's revelation about Himself. All right? It is a revelation about of God, about Himself. That speaks to His nature as well. As we talk about the nature of God, that the statement that we have here, the fourth bullet point in your notes and on the board, is that there is one God but two individuals in the Godhead. One God but two individuals. Or we could say two beings in the Godhead. This speaks to the nature of God as well. In other words, what is God? How is God as we see it defined in Scripture? And our teaching, based on what we see, is that there is one God and two individuals or two beings in the Godhead. All right? Now, that's very important to understand because we do teach that there is one God. But there are two individuals. We could use the word two beings in this Godhead, which is a term we will use to define this, okay? One God with two beings, two individuals in the Godhead. Now, how is that? What does that mean? Trinitarian teaching will tell you that there one God and three beings, the Holy Spirit being that, and there is one. They are interconnected. We don't want to get that far into it just yet, but our teaching is that there is one God with two beings there. They are distinct beings. They are distinct personalities, if you will, the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son. In Acts 7, Stephen, the martyr, has a final revelation of God as he is about to be killed by the Jews. And he says, "I see the heavens opened and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father." That's one of the clearest definitions we have from Scripture about that, the nature of God as it is now. But you must understand that relationship Stephen saw was not always what it was, because Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, was not Jesus the Christ until he was resurrected. Okay? John 1 tells us that in the beginning was God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, John 1:14. And we see that the one defined there as the Logos is the one who became flesh. And that Logos existed in eternity with the other being that is the one that has become the Father as a result of the other divesting himself of that position and being placed, you know, into the womb of a woman named Mary, the incarnation, as it is called, then being born in the flesh, which is another part of the story. All right. So when we talk about the nature of God, we've got a lot going on here. Now, it's important to understand that is different from the character of God. God has numerous characteristics. Can somebody tell me one of God's characteristics? One word. That's all I need. He's merciful. All right. Who else has another definition? Julia. God is love. Got a direct scripture on that. Anything else? Michelle. Powerful. All powerful. What else? Anybody else have a
forgiving?
That would be merciful. Same as merciful. Anything else? God. He's righteous. Okay? Cannot sin. What else? Patient. I mean, you could write it down the list. Take the fruits of the Spirit. You could add to that because they are characteristics of God. So that's just to understand that there's a difference between the nature of God as we define it and the characteristics of God. The character of God. These are all characteristics that we should seek to have as well in our relationships among ourselves. Well, maybe not all powerful, but you want to exercise that carefully. But patient, merciful, kind, loving, long suffering. Again, take the fruits of the Spirit. But understand that there's a difference between. The two in terms of understanding the nature of God. Let's look at a scripture then, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Let's read verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." So the Bible describes our relationship with God today as a child of God. Romans 8 talks about the fact that we are sons of God. We are full sons through the receiving of the Holy Spirit upon baptism and faith and baptism and the laying on of hands. All right? When a person has faith in Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and has come to a repentance, baptism takes place for the forgiveness of sins. The laying on of hands is for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And at that point, the Scripture describes, we enter into a relationship with God as a full, as a son, as a child of God. He says we are children of God. And that relationship is, in Romans 8, it describes it, it's translated as adoption, and that's a bad term, not an accurate term. We are actually sons. A son or a daughter of a, biologically of a mother and father to, in humanity, you have the DNA of your parents, and you are born literally from the loins of your mother, with the DNA and the full-blown characteristics of the two parents. Okay, we understand that biologically. And yet a child that is adopted, by our understanding of adoption, doesn't have that. Now, they can have the full legal prerequisites within that family. Legal adoption, a son, a daughter, can inherit and be fully adopted in a part of the family, and yet they don't have the DNA of those parents. We all have the DNA of the ones from whom we came through the engendering of life and the birth. And it's that birth, that sonship that we have with as biological children of our parents, that as the actual description of the of what is called being a child of God today, spiritually, because of what? What is the one factor that when you're baptized and that makes you a son of God in the fullest sense as you would be a son of your parents? What is the one factor? Anybody with me on that? Julie?
When you receive the Holy Spirit.
When you have the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the essence of the nature of God. And so when you receive that Spirit, you are, as God looks at you, as if He has engendered you. His DNA is in you through the Holy Spirit. And that's an important thing to understand about the Holy Spirit in the study about the nature of God and Christ, and we could say the Holy Spirit, is that Spirit is more than the power of God. It is the essence of what God is, just as your parents, my parents, their essence was flesh and blood and DNA that came together to form Darris McNeely. DNA is history. DNA is destiny, they say. Can't get away from it. We just cannot get away from it. Evidently, some rogue gene got into the gene pool that created my youngest son, and epilepsy is there. There may be something lurking around in my body right now that is going to yet come out that I got from some distant ancestor. Well, there already is. I already know that. Diabetes. Okay. Runs in the family. I know when I finally got diagnosed, type 2, not the severe type, but then I got to searching and found out through my mother, I probably inherited that proclivity toward type 2 diabetes. So we've all got that. We just understand that, but that's as we are as humans. But as then children of God, we are a child of God, and we have His DNA, God's DNA, through the Holy Spirit. Which is why it's so important that you know you got the Holy Spirit. So important that you meet all the criteria of baptism. And you don't get baptized just because it's the thing to do and to get your parents off your back or to look good in the local congregation or here at ABC if you're thinking about it. Let's cut that right now. If you're not baptized and you're thinking about it, you get someone to counsel with you that you can rely on, you trust, it's going to put you through the paces. But you want to know that, we all want to know that we have the Holy Spirit when we get baptized and that those hands are placed upon us, because it's that is the DNA that makes us children of God, not your good intentions, not your zeal, not who your parents were in the church. It's what God knows about you and your heart, which all gets back to the relationship that we develop, which is an honest and sincere one. And then when that happens, we are children of God. And we know a lot about God, but there is more that has not been revealed that we will not know until we are spirit, which is what the latter part of verse 2 here says, that we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Then we will understand a whole lot more than we can today. Those secret, more of the secret things of God, as we read back in Deuteronomy 29:29, will be then revealed to us when we are then fully spirit in the family of God. Any questions on any of this to this point? Okay, let's take a 10-minute break, and we'll come back and plow through some more.